and just kind of just really only hit the beginning parts of it because we were also concluding Acts chapter 8 on Wednesday night. So let's just back up there to Acts 9 verse 1 and begin reading. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." So we see the Bible is very clear at what was going through Saul's mind as he was making his way to Damascus. He hoped to bring people back bound to Jerusalem, whether men or women, verse 2. But we also see that he had in his mind that if they had to be put to death, then the world's better off without them. And so in that sense, the Bible calls it what it was, murder. It was the killing of innocents. Verse 2, he asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And that's about as far as we made it on Wednesday night. The Lord meeting with Saul, we see here in this account, it says that he sees a bright light. We learn from the other accounts, though, that he saw the Lord. And so he sees the man, Jesus, as well, within the light. And he asks who this person is, and he says, "I am Jesus." And we, for a moment, reflected on Wednesday about how difficult it would be to hear those three words. Because he was fully convinced, he was an absolutely sincere believer that Jesus Christ was a fraud, a phony, a fake, and that those that were following him were worshiping an idol, essentially. And here is that one that he did not believe in, acknowledging who he was before him, and then asking, is there anything that he could do? Anything that he could do. And then we see verse 6, the Lord says, "You'll be told what you must do." Not here, but over there in Damascus. Any comments about the narrative so far? Questions before we go further? I don't mind rehashing old ground because we got so many new faces this morning, so if there's something that comes to your mind, go ahead and share that. Yes?
I don't know the scripture off the top of my head, but you know, Jesus said, "When you do this unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me." You know, I think that goes with this persecuting thing too. He's persecuting Christians, therefore he's persecuting Christ. And that's a just a reminder for me.
Right.
I mean, it's obviously the taking of their lives, but
especially those in the church, right?
Whatever you do, you're doing Christ also.
That's right. That's right. Because we're part of His body. That's right. Good. Yes, Brother Ross.
The world now is taken over with this personal experience of the Lord. Many people in the world say, "I know I'm saved because the Lord appeared unto me. He saved me, you know, down in the cornfield or wherever they say. But here, the Lord appeared unto Saul, which we know as Paul, and he didn't save him there." He pointed them to a man that would preach the gospel to them to be saved, words by which, you know, you'll be saved.
Right.
So the world is, the devil has his way in this world, and even some in the church go with this spirit-led movement. But the spirit is always tied and restricted by the word. And so the Lord don't come to you. And if he would or could, it couldn't be no different than what he did here. Tell you to go to somebody with the word and obey that word. He didn't save them there.
Right, right. Certainly the Lord doesn't appear like this today. And even when he did, it wasn't to save someone. And someone might ask, well, then why did he appear to Saul? And Saul actually gives us the answer in Acts chapter 26. In Acts 26 and verse 16, where you have more of a lengthy account of the appearance of Christ. There, Jesus even tells him in Acts 26:16, he says, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this reason." So whatever the reason is, about to fill in the blank, that's the reason. If it was for salvation, then he'd say, for salvation. But instead he says, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you've seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. So he was to be a witness, an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. That was part of the requirement of one being an apostle as well. As you see there in Acts chapter 1, in Acts chapter 1, in verse 21 and 22, as they were selecting the apostle to replace Judas, they said, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And so one had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. And so Jesus appeared to Paul for that reason. Paul would be able to say, "I have seen the Lord. He is alive. He is not dead. And I've been appointed to him as a chosen vessel, an apostle, to bring the gospel to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles." And we'll see that as Ananias is to point that out to Saul when he finally meets with him. Any other comments or questions? Yes, Sister Nancy. Right. So there you have the Arabs also after Paul. Right, right. So good comment. And we'll talk a little more about his journey to Arabia and Damascus and all that as we get further on. But good thought. Anybody else? Okay. So, let's go back to our narrative, Acts 9. And verse 7, it says, "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one." And we also learn from the other account that they heard sounds, but they couldn't make it out. And so it's just similar to what happened in the Gospel account of John, where there was the Lord speaking, but some couldn't make out the words, and so they thought it was thunder. Well, here these men and obviously realized something had taken place. They were able to hear something, but not understand what they were hearing. And so they stood speechless. I mean, they were shocked. Paul, though more so, as he was trembling and astonished and was also blind. Verse 8 says, then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And so here you understand they're traveling by foot. They lead him by the hand, one man probably under each arm, and bringing him into Damascus. He, I'm sure, shared with them what had taken place, what had been said. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So why was he not eating or drinking? Things, and not just what you have done, but also what you are about to do, right? He was breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, and so he had already planned. You know, we talk about first degree murder. You know, when it's planned and arranged. I mean, it's going to be carried out. He had planned this. He knew kind of the steps he was going to do. Got the letters. I'm going to go to the synagogues. And I'm going to spy them out. And then I'm going to try to see that they get killed. So all that is very fresh. And now he's realizing that it was he that was wrong and they were right. So that means he's going to have to change. And that's going to be everything in life that he's going to have to change. And he talks about that in Philippians, doesn't he? That all these things that were gained to me, I had to count up but loss for Christ. Well, that's the moment right here when it's finally hitting him, the reality of that. Yeah, I don't think I'd be hungry either. Couldn't eat after that. And of course, the guilt of knowing that I had contributed, I had authorized, I had cast my vote against those that were Christian. I tried to get them to blaspheme Jesus. And he was the real one. Yes, that'd be very hard. Yes, Brother Ross.
Pentecostal religion takes so much of this and turn it around. The fasting, Saul did here, they made that part of salvation. You know, if you tarry for the Holy Ghost, and you're going to fast these amount of days. That's the religion I grew up in. And so I know these things from a first person standpoint.
Right.
I did these things, but the Lord always had given me a spirit to go where the facts lead. And if I could have got the Holy Ghost, spake in tongues, then I would have gotten it because I was sincerely going for it full throttle. But at the same time, he had blessed me to always be this person that was not afraid of peer pressure. It wasn't going to be anybody forcing me to act or do in a way that God wasn't really doing it. So at the end of the day, when I put all these things to the test, they came up false. Mm-hmm. They came up even in the assembly, they said the preacher, they would call him the elder, would say, when I came down to tarry for the Holy Ghost, he'd say, you still got some sin in your life. That's why you didn't speak in tongues. That's why you flowed and worked with you. But at that moment, then I knew that he didn't have no miraculous spirit of God, because I knew if anybody in that place was trying to serve God with everything he had, I was one of them. And if he had the spirit of God, he would have had to know that. So You put those things to the test, and the Bible clearly make them false. And I was going to the denomination, I was going to members of the church, and members of the church love when somebody comes with Bible questions. You know, they just eat that up. But the denomination, they don't want you to ask no Bible questions because they don't have no Bible for what they're doing. So I was wearying them, but for members of the church, they were like, ask us more, ask us more, ask us more. You know, we just study up all night, late into the night, because a Christian don't have anything to hide. He's standing on the Word of God.
I appreciate you sharing that. To such a contrast it is from those that want to hold on to the traditions of men versus those that want to hold on to the Word of God. But you're right, Paul was not doing this because he was hoping to receive the Holy Ghost. At this time, he doesn't even recognize or understand the Holy Ghost. He's doing this for one reason, and that is because he's sorrowful. He's got godly sorrow, and that produces repentance. And that's part of this equation. Yes.
His natural upbringing as a strong Jew would call him to fast in a situation like this.
Yes.
You know, Jesus never forces us to fast, but when you read, especially the Gospel of Matthew written to the Jews, you realize that there are times when you probably should be fasting instead of binging on chocolate. I mean, because that's how we handle. We binge food to handle certain situations, but it's pretty clear that Jesus, he said, you know, the bridegroom's here, now we're not going to stop and fast right now, but there will be a time when you're going to need to use that tool.
Yeah. Good observation. Very good point. Very good. Good point. Yes.
Well, and too, just a little bit later on, he tells Ananias that, you know, that Saul is praying. And that's where you'll find him. So,
yes.
You know, that's what he was focusing on.
That's right. Praying and fasting.
Spiritual, not the physical.
That's right.
And I had thoughts along that fasting as well. And but for the church, we can't mandate it as a collective, because it's certain ones of us that's diabetic. And if you give a wrong length of time, that could be fatal for that person. So each one of us could do whatever we feel like that we can do in the matter. And certainly in our personal lives, as trouble hit, boy, you can skip a meal and cry out to God and let him know that you really mean business about your desire for him. You just want him to intervene and help you wherever you are.
Right. Good. Good points.
Remember that generally fasting in the Bible is abstaining from food, but fasting can be abstaining from anything.
Right.
It can be setting anything aside, not just setting food aside.
Right. Yeah. Withholding oneself. Right. Primarily, like you said, though, in Scripture, it's either food or drink fast is what we read. Right. Anybody else? All right, good comments. Let's keep reading on here. Verse 10 says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias." So notice how the Bible refers to him. It didn't say that he was necessarily a preacher or an elder or a deacon. He was just a certain disciple. And God had chosen him. The Lord had chosen him. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said to him, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight." So it's interesting how the Lord appears to Ananias in a vision to tell him that I've appeared to Saul in a vision. And in the next chapter, Acts chapter 10, we'll see that Peter receives a vision, you know, of the pigs in a blanket, right? As they come down from the sky. And so this is indicative of the time period that God had talked about, and that Peter had said that Joel had foretold in Acts chapter 2. In verse 16, he says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Verse 17, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And so we see that unfolding right there before our eyes in the book of Acts with Ananias here and with Saul here, later on with Peter as well. The Lord using this particular medium by which to communicate with these individuals. That was a sign of the time that the Spirit had come to deliver the gospel. So we see in verse 11, he tells him that he needs to get up and go to the street called Straight. You look at various commentators about that, they'll say the street's still there in Damascus. And you have others that will say, of course, you know, Damascus is different than it was in those days, and so the streets would have totally been changed by that time. And that's probably the case. But most would say this street was like it was named Straight, with minor turns or slants. But down that street, he says, you'll inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. So he tells him essentially the street address and the house address of where Saul is at. And then he tells him what Saul is doing. He is praying. Now, you and I have heard of the sinner's prayer. And if there ever was one, you would certainly be Saul right here, right? He is a sinner, and he is certainly praying. And I'm sure somewhere in that prayer is the idea of, I am sorry, please forgive me. But we know forgiveness is not his yet. It's going to be Ananias coming to him, telling him what he must do to wash away his sins. When he does it, then the sins are washed away. But here's a perfect example in Scripture to show that the sinner's prayer doesn't save anybody. It didn't save Saul. And he was praying for probably 3 days, right? As long as he was fasting, he was praying. And yet still not saved, not redeemed. Now, verse 12, in a vision he's seen a man named Ananias coming to him. So he knows without being able to see, right? He knows kind of what you look like. And I've told him your name. So that when he's able to see, of course, then he would recognize him as the one in his vision, putting a hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Comments about verse 10, 11, and 12?
I heard a sermon one time, and I guess I won't forget it. He titled it, "The Most Pitiful Saying Man You Ever Saw." And it was this verse. And of course, by the time we got to the end, we found out he wasn't saved.
Yeah.
But in the eyes of the world,
yeah,
just like Brother Ross said, in the eyes of the world, he was saved when he was struck down on the ground by Jesus. I mean,
yeah,
they're going to have him saved right that moment. But yet we see days go by. He's fasting. He's praying. He's seeing a vision saying that a certain man is going to come and tell you what you must do. And so I'll never forget that sermon title, because if he could have left that sermon title in the world, denominational world would have thought, oh yeah.
Yeah.
Why? We don't know why he was so pitiful, but he was saved.
Yeah.
No, he was not saved.
That's right. In just the previous chapter, Acts chapter 8, verse 39, we see a man that truly was saved after he was baptized. He went on his way rejoicing. And yet here we see Saul not doing rejoicing at all, which is characteristic of one receiving the forgiveness of their sins, the guilt being lifted off the shoulders. He has guilt just bearing down on him, fasting and praying over and over and over, continuing in that. I did a lesson years ago called "What a Blind Man Saw," and you know, that's one thing that here, though blind, was able to see that he was not right with God. He wanted to be, but he wasn't yet, and he was able to recognize that. And he was told he must go into the city to find out what he should do, what he must do. So he's waiting for that answer. Verse 13, Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Now, is that a statement or a question?
Protest.
Right, that's a good way to put it. A protest, right? It's a statement, right? But he's trying to insinuate something by that, that I'm not sure if this is the right plan, right? Were you going to say something, Russ?
It is the right plan. You got the wrong man. That's
right. To do much harm. Much harm. Not just a little bit of harm, right? Or some harm. But much harm to your saints in Jerusalem. So we already know his track record, and we know what he is planning on doing. So that tells you something. It tells you that word had spread. He's coming. Watch out, you know. And probably a lot of the Jews were also happy that he was coming. All right, spread the word. We're going to get rid of these Christians. We're tired of them talking to us about their faith. He's coming. He's got the letters to make this work. To take you bound to Jerusalem. So Ananias had received wind of this. And as Tim mentioned, he's protesting. I'm not sure if this is the right course of action. Well, the Lord shares with him, verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." So, at first we see, he tells him in verse 11, "Arise," right? Now in verse 15, "Go." Essentially the same. This is still on the plate. You still got to do this. Now go, and I'll tell you why this time. He is a chosen vessel of mine. Now he was to come and shut up those that were Christians. And now here you have Jesus saying, he's actually a chosen vessel of mine. A vessel was understood as a container, you know. A container that hold contents. Well, the contents were the gospel. He was to bring me, my good news, the good word, to the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And it's interesting the order, right? Because we know that he will go eventually to the Gentiles, but he's also going to speak to the Israelites as well, the Jews. You learn from Romans chapter 10 how his heart pained for his countrymen who had great zeal but not according to knowledge. So he loved his countrymen. But he also, God understood, Christ understood, that this is the man for the job. That he, if you think about back to his background again, being a Roman citizen, being one that was very studied, he knew a lot of the Old Testament from his teacher Gamaliel, but he also was, we might say, Hellenized. You know, he had Greek understanding, and he would be able to mix well with either one of them, to teach the gospel with either one of those particular audiences. And so God knew that he would be a chosen vessel in this way, and also from doing the opposite of what he was doing, it would be a motivation, right? I had been persecuting Christ. In a sense, we all would feel like, I need to make up for that. I had taken lives. I need to add lives. And so this also would have fueled his fire in the right direction, his zeal.
Yeah. Certainly to the Jews and the four kings and all that is spot on, but his primary work was to the Gentiles, which he said, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. And Peter also acknowledged it. He said, you know, I've been preaching to the Jews, but Paul, he's preaching to the Gentiles and doing a good job. So he certainly loved his countrymen, and he preached to the Jews, but he said, hey, y'all want to accept it? Now I go to the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. And when he did that, that was his primary work was apostle.
And when you see how far he would go, I mean, you all have those maps in the back of our Bible, you know, of the three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and you see each one getting further and further out because he was appointed for that and to bring that gospel and spread it far and wide. And in fact, I believe it's in Romans as well where you learn that he would desire to even go to Spain. And so, I mean, that's way past what we have him recorded for the missionary journeys. Any other comments? Okay. Well, go ahead, Carrie.
Remember in Rich Man and Lazarus, Rich Man wanted somebody sent back to his brothers.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says, it doesn't matter if somebody gets sent back to your brothers, they're not going to listen. And then I always think about Moses kind of talking back to God. And now here's first century, here's this man, and he's basically saying, wait a minute. I mean, the Lord is talking to him.
Mm-hmm.
Straight shot talking to him. And he's saying up to the Lord, sure about this? So you say, well, if the Lord stood at the foot of my bed, I'd do everything he tells me to do. I doubt it.
Mm-hmm.
Because even this man was skeptical,
mm-hmm,
of following what Jesus was telling him person to person.
Yeah.
So when we think about, well, I just need a little bit of something else to boost my faith. Yeah, you do need a little bit of something else. You need to get a hold of your will and give it to God.
Yeah.
That's the something else we always need, is to make sure we are doing His will.
Right. Good point.
I know when I was a young Christian, I'd read this verse that I'd say, wait a minute, Jesus just told you to go do it. Go do it. Well, in my life, as Jesus told me through His Word to go do some things, and I have not.
Mm.
We all have. We all can admit to that.
Right. And the reason why I believe it was hard for Him to want to go do it is for the simple reason is it just didn't make sense.
No, it made no sense.
And so that's going to be one of our hang-ups as well. When something just doesn't seem to make sense. So we have to then put aside our sins, right, and put on trust. Say, okay, He said it. I've got to develop that. I've got to develop this attitude that says, as long as He said it, then that settles it. Right? I'm going to do it. And realize that oftentimes things aren't going to make sense to us. Right. Yes, Sister Charlotte.
Makes me think of the prophet Joel. He was told to go to the Ninevites, and he thought it didn't make a bit of sense to
either. Jonah, yes. Yes. That's right. He didn't want to do that one.
We can understand Ananias, too, though. That has to hurt knowing his fellow Christians have been murdered.
Mm-hmm.
And I got to go to this
man. Yeah, and then to learn he's a chosen vessel.
Right.
Oh, man. Anybody but him, right?
Yeah, I was thinking the same thing about Moses, you know, when God told him, and, you know, he was doing like Ananias here, but that's right, that's most of his people, but you have a few in the scriptures that superseded that. When you think of Mary, here's a woman that it's not married. It's a virgin. And then God said, you're going to have a child by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. She didn't doubt it for a moment. You look at Abraham, you look at Sarah, when God said they was going to have children. And, you know, Abraham hedged on it as well. But Sarah went even further, you know, she laughed hard at it and then denied it. And the Lord said, yeah, you did laugh. You know, yeah, because she didn't believe it. Mm-hmm. But Mary, was one for the ages. The Lord said it was going to be that way.
And right.
Certainly, that has to be all of our spirit. Despite of our humanness, we got to say, this is the Lord, and this is what he demands of me. And if I'm going to go to heaven, this is what I need to
do. Right. Right. You know, just to make it practical, I mean, the scripture says there's one church. That's hard to believe.
Absolutely.
But it's what it says. And I've got to trust that. I got to believe that because God has said it. It may not make sense, but he's not worried about my sins. He's asking if I'll obey
right. What
he has said.
And if you obey that, your family, if they're not Christian and they're in the denomination, they're going to call you some bad names. They're going to say you brainwashed. Them folks to mess you up. And certainly they said that to me, but salvation is a selfish thing. You got to want to get to heaven bad enough to do whatever.
Amen.
Whatever.
Amen. Good comment. Good comment. Yes, Debbie. And just so Ananias isn't confused about Paul and Saul, what he's about to do, Jesus tells him, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And so, though a chosen vessel, right, of honor, he's not going to have an easy life. It's going to be very difficult. And you know, how in contrast that is to what many people are told today, that if you'll just accept Jesus, your life's going to get better. Everything's going to be nicer and smoother. And oftentimes, it's going to get harder. It's going to have more difficulties. The only difference is you now have the assurance of Jesus Christ to help you through them, to be with you always, even to the end of the age. And I think about what he told Saul there, verse 16, "I'll show you how many things he must suffer. I'll show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." I don't know to the extent in which those things began to flash before his eyes. But we're all familiar with the list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says there in the middle of verse 23, "In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and the day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. In the perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst and fastings and cold and nakedness." All these things. I mean, imagine this coming before you. And like I said, I don't know what degree in which the Lord gave the details of those things, but he said, "I'm going to show you're going to suffer not just things, but many things." That would be a very difficult thing to sign up to. unless, as Brother Ross said, you were stingy about your salvation. You said, I need this more than anything else in life. This is what I was born for, so that I could be saved. And this is what God has asked me to do, and this is what I shall do. And he's had that spirit. He had that spirit even before he was a Christian. And so now it is focused in the right way, in serving the Lord, regardless of the suffering. So how many of us would say, if that could be me, then I would do the same? I mean, that's the challenge of Scripture. It always comes to us, speaks to our heart in that way, challenges our motives and our thoughts and intentions of our hearts. This is the kind of Christianity that God has asked us to do, and that is to, once we put our hand to the plow, we just don't look back. And then Liz.
For me, Paul could thrive under these circumstances because he knows that all of this stuff that is happening to him is the exact stuff he was doling out. So we as parents, sometimes when our kids get into what my grandmother would call devil men, they get a lot of stuff. Sometimes that just hit me right in the face and said, boy, I remember when I was doing this kind of stuff. Now I'm just getting my reward. You know, so Saul just getting his reward. He was hammer time against Christians. And now he's part of that hammer time. He's been hammering down. So he's suffering a lot for the Lord. But according to his former life, that's the seed that he was sowing. And this is the repay in the spirit by him being a Christian. He turned around and get the very same thing, if not worse,
right,
as what he was dealing. So sometimes in this life, some of the things that's come upon us are seems like God paying us for what we need. And sometimes he uses our children to do it.
Right. Well, one person once said that the call of Christ is to bid you to come and die. And as morbid as that sounds, there's reality to that, that we're to be dying by being a living sacrifice. So we die to self. We deny ourselves. We do what the Lord asks us to do. And in that sense, He bids us to come and die. Any final thoughts before we close? Okay, I'm sorry, Liz, I forgot you. I need to give it to Liz.
I was just thinking that list of all the things that happened to Paul. I mean, we can't even touch the surface of that.
Right, right. That's right. Okay, that was short. Nancy.
In all that I can think of God's choices of taking care of the jobs that he called on, there was a lot of discrimination to Moses, Abraham, John. Once he called it, as to do something, they had suffering.
Right. All right, good class, everybody. We'll stop there and pick up on Wednesday night, Lord willing.